The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the 78th Psalm and the 41st verse. The 41st verse in the 78th Psalm, a portion of which we have read together at the beginning just now. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I want particularly to deal with that last phrase, limited the Holy One of Israel. They turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now here, as you observed in that reading at the beginning, the psalmist is turning back and is reviewing the long history of the children of Israel. His object, of course, in doing so is this, is to remind his own generation and the generations that were to come of the peculiar relationship of these people to God. And in order to do that, as I say, he turns back and he reviews their long history. And in doing that, he comes across so many things that are sad and that are discouraging and that are so terribly wrong. Here were people who were the people of God, brought into being in a miraculous manner by God calling Abram, turning him into a nation, giving them very special promises. They were his own peculiar possession, people whom he had thus made for himself, in order that through them and by means of them he might manifest himself finally to the whole world and reveal his great glory. Now that was the object and the function of these people, the children of Israel. They were to show forth his praises, the praises of God. And yet, as the psalmist reminds them and reminds us in making this review of their past history, they cut a very sorry figure. They are to be found grumbling, rebelling, complaining, defeated by their enemies, in a condition of defeat and sometimes even of utter disgrace. And what the psalmist does is to give a catalogue of these various happenings in the history of the children of Israel. And as he does so, he gives the reason and the explanation of it all. And his object, of course, is to show why it was that these people, who were meant for such different things, were ever to be found in this miserable and unhappy and defeated state and condition. And so he gives us reason after reason for this. But I'm concerned this morning to call your attention to this particular reason that he gives here in this second half of the 41st verse. Because here, it seems to me, is the most serious thing of all, the most alarming thing of all, the thing which above everything else is most regrettable in this long and checkered history and story of these people. The ultimate charge which he brings against them is that they were guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. Now, some of the translations, you will notice, translate this as they provoked the Holy One of Israel. It comes to the same thing. They provoked him in that way, that in their unbelief and in their failure to receive his promises and to believe them and to act upon them, they stood between themselves and the many blessings which God had offered them and promised them so freely. Now, that is the essence of the charge which this man brings against these people. Now, it's a very common charge in the Scriptures. In other words, we can put it like this, that these people, by their unbelief, because of their state and condition, had not been living as God intended them to live. They had not risen to the heights of their high calling. They are living in a state of misery and weakness and sometimes utter dejection when they were meant to stand out and stand forth as the people of God reflecting his everlasting and eternal glory. Now, I say this is a charge that is so frequently brought against these children of Israel in the scriptures, and particularly in the Psalms. Listen, for instance, to the 81st Psalm, saying very much the same thing. Here it is in verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Then listen. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. It's God speaking. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him. But their time should have endured, their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. That's how it might have been, but it wasn't like that. And it wasn't like that because his people had not hearkened unto him, because Israel had not walked in his ways. Well, now there, I say, is the essence of the charge which you will find that is brought against these children of Israel everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures, in these various summaries, and in particular in these Psalms, that in various ways they had been guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. Well, now it seems to me that on the last Sunday morning of an old year like this, we can do nothing better than examine ourselves in the light of this statement. For we, as Christian people, are the children of God. The very terms applied to them in the Old Testament are applied to us. The Apostle Peter, quoting what God said to the children of Israel just before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, puts it like this: ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that's it. That's our position. That's our calling as Christian people. We are God's people, and we are meant to show forth his praises, his excellencies, his virtues. That's what we are for. And so I say the question that we must ask ourselves is this: are we doing that? Are we individually enjoying the blessings of the Christian life as we should? What we find as we look back and review the past year? We've attended the house of God, we've read the scriptures. How much of this have we appropriated? To what extent are we enjoying all that God has offered us so freely? Are we enjoying this finest of the wheat, the honey out of the rock? What's the state and condition of our spiritual experience at this very moment? And what is the position of the whole Christian church as she finds herself set in this difficult world at this difficult hour? How is the church really standing out and functioning? Is she as an army with banners? Is she filled with the glory of God? Is she really showing forth his excellencies, his praises, who hath called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light? Well, now, I'm sure that there is nothing that is so urgently important for us all as that we should examine ourselves in the light of this very statement. Let's put it like this, then. Are we guilty in some shape or form of limiting the Holy One of Israel? Now, it's a very striking word. It's a striking phrase. God is almighty. He's omnipotent. God is a sovereign Lord. And yet the teaching is quite plain here, as it is everywhere in the Bible, that it is possible for us, in this respect, to limit the Holy One of Israel and to cause God to say, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. Oh, that they had listened. Now, this is a paradox, of course. It's a final antinomy that we can't resolve. It's the same sort of thing as we find our Lord doing just before his death as he looks at Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft? How oft? But they hadn't He would have guarded them and protected them as a hen her chickens. But they would not. It's the same idea. It's the charge that is constantly brought. Now, it's not for us to understand the final antinomy, but it is for us to accept the plain teaching of the Scripture. We know this, that ultimately God's purposes are sure and will be brought to pass. But it's equally clear that we can rob ourselves of many of God's rich blessings. We can enter into this state and condition, which was so true of the children of Israel, and thereby be guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. Now I say that the urgent matter for us, from the standpoint of our own personal happiness and enjoyment of the Christian life, is to make sure that we are not guilty of this. But beyond it, there is this tremendous responsibility that comes upon the Christian church as a whole at this present time, with the world as it is, in utter hopelessness and despair. Have we something to offer them? Are we giving the impression that we have it? Are we giving the impression that with God all things are possible? Or are we somehow or another limiting the Holy One of Israel? Well, now let's try to examine ourselves in the light of this. I can only put some general questions before you this morning, trusting that the Holy Spirit will enable us to apply them one by one. First of all, what is the standard? How am I to judge myself as someone? Obviously, we can't judge ourselves without a standard, some means of evaluating ourselves. And we have it, of course, quite clearly and quite plainly. It's all here in this word. This is the way for us to examine ourselves. What's possible? What is held out before us in the Scriptures? We read here of exceeding great and precious promises. We are told that they're given to us, that all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us freely here in the Word of God. These exceeding great and precious promises. Well, now the question is, to what extent are we appropriating them? To what extent are we experiencing them in our daily lives? And then, of course, in addition to that, we've got the further standard provided by the history of the church. We can read of those who've gone before us. We can read of times when the Christian church has been thrilling with power and has been a mite in the land. That's another way whereby we can test ourselves. We can take up Christian biographies. We can read the lives of saints in all ages, and we can see what is possible to a human being in this life and in this world. Well, there are some of the means whereby it is possible for us to examine ourselves, and we are exhorted to do so. Examine your own selves, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Prove your own selves, whether ye be in the faith or not. And as the psalmist does here, It's a good thing to look back and to review, and thus to test and examine ourselves in the light of this. Well, very well. There we see what our standard of judgment and of evaluation is. Then let me suggest to you some particular ways in which we can apply the standards and the tests which we find here to ourselves. Now, nobody can read the New Testament without seeing there a very clear picture of the Christian man, of what is possible to the Christian man. You get it, of course, in our Lord's own teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount and places like that, and then you get it elaborated very clearly and very plainly in the various New Testament epistles. They are all concerned to hold up before those early Christians the pattern, the standard, the norm of the Christian men and Christian living. They're always reminding them of what is possible to them. Now, the reminder, you see, became necessary because of failure, because people were already slipping, falling below what they were meant to be. And so these men wrote their epistles. They couldn't always visit the churches, so they wrote them letters. And what they do every time is to remind them of who and what they are. So you always start with doctrine. Here it is, this is what's possible. Then they're examined in the light of that, and they're upbraided and reprimanded, and they're exhorted to conform to the pattern. Put off the old man, put on the new man. You mustn't go on doing that, he says, because you're no longer there. You've been moved. Very well, you ought to be living like this. Now, the whole time, you see, these writers are presenting the people with a standard, with a picture of what is possible to them as Christian people. And what I'm so concerned about this morning is that we should all examine ourselves in the light of this. Are we conforming to the pattern, or are we in some way or another limiting the Holy One of Israel? We know what God has done. We've just been celebrating Christmas. We know that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. What for? Well, that He might form a people for Himself. You see, He's done now in a much bigger way what He'd done of old through Abram. Christ has been sent into the world that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, the new humanity. And we are told what is possible to such people. And if we are not aware of it, if we are not experiencing it, we are guilty in various ways of limiting the Holy One of Israel. Now then, let me put before you some of the things that ought to be true of every one of us who's a Christian. Here's the first thing, assurance. Assurance of salvation. Knowing that that our sins are forgiven, the ability to say, being reconciled or being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The ability to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now that is what is meant to be the normal for every Christian. A Christian should know that his sins or her sins are forgiven. Shouldn't be in trouble about that. Shouldn't be hesitating, shouldn't be uncertain, shouldn't be unhappy about that. We are offered here a full assurance. It's in almost every one of the New Testament epistles. These things write we unto you, says John, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we are uncertain about our forgiveness, we are definitely limiting the Holy One of Israel. We've no right to be like that. God is our Father, and a father never wants his children to be unhappy or to be uncertain about the relationship. The thing is inconceivable. And I say we have this abundant teaching, which is here to give us certainty and assurance. And if we haven't got it, well then I say we are guilty of putting a limit upon what is possible. Now there are many people who do that. Oh, they say that's presumption, to say that you know that you are forgiven. They're actively opposed to it. Well now that is nothing but a limiting of the Holy One of Israel. God has meant His children to know this, and to know further that they are His children. And to know something of His love toward them. Now let me just quote some few scriptures to illustrate this. Take the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of his epistle to the Romans in verse 5. It's the great epistle, of course, on assurance, and especially that great section starting with the first verse in the 5th chapter. He says, and we rejoice also in tribulations. Why? Well, he says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which He has given unto us. Now, what that means is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It isn't referring to our love of God, but to our knowledge of His love to us. That it's shed abroad in our hearts. And the terms are quite right. The word is shed abroad. And it means shed abroad with great profusion, not just a trickle, but a great outpouring of the love of God. Or take another phrase. In Romans 8:16, the Spirit also beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. No, there's nothing you see beyond this. Or take that other one. God hath not given us again the spirit of fear, or ye have not again received the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, here it is. The apostle isn't saying that this is just something for a few chosen, special Christian people. He's writing to all the members of the church at Rome, and this is what he assumes to be true of each and every one of them. Now, the question I'm asking is this. Are we aware of this? Are we enjoying this? Is this a description of our experience? This is how God intends us to be. The Holy Spirit was shed forth upon the day of Pentecost in order to make this possible. And the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of his people to this end, that they might know that love, that they might know God's love to them, that the Spirit's witness might be authenticating it to them individually. Now, not something that they deduce from the Scriptures. That isn't what he says. He says that this is a direct witness of the Spirit, something that is made real in an immediate and direct manner to the children of God. And therefore, I'm simply arguing that if we don't know this, somehow or another, we are guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. A Christian who merely goes on hoping, wondering whether he's forgiven, whether he will ever know it, and trusting that somehow he's a man who's living as the children of Israel were living. He's not meant to be living like that. The children of God are meant to know this. And to have an absolute assurance, an absolute certainty that their sins are forgiven and that they are in truth and in fact the children of God, and therefore heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Or let me put it like this to you. They have, as the result of all this, of course, an immediate and a direct knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some very wonderful promises made. The Lord Jesus, you remember, just before the end, you'll find the account in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. He turns to these disciples who were so unhappy because he'd announced his departure. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. But he goes beyond that. He says, I will manifest myself to him. Now that's a very distinct and explicit promise. He says that to the one who keeps his commandments, the one who is truly Christian, I will manifest myself to him. Not on earth, but in this spiritual manner. It's connected with the sending and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He promises to give manifestations of himself to his people, so that they shall know him. Though he is no longer with them in the flesh, he will be as real to them as he was before. That's why he said on another occasion, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. Now, why is it expedient? Well, the answer is that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he will be present. And in addition to that, he will give manifestations of himself to his people. Do we know him like that, my friends? Do we know God in a living and in a real manner? Now, you find these people in the Bible, they knew God. They didn't just believe things about God at a distance. God was real. Even the psalmist does, in the Old Testament dispensation, which is inferior to our position. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The longing of the psalmist for God's courts, why, it is there he sees his grace and his glory. Abram, the friend of God. And we are all children of Abram by faith. Well, the question is, do we know, I ask, God the Father and God the Son in this intimate manner? Are we aware of these manifestations? Have we really known the presence of the living God? We are meant to. It's offered us. It's here quite plainly, and not only here, but as I say, confirmed so abundantly in the subsequent history of God's people. I was quoting in a conference of just over a year ago a statement made by one of the Puritans just before his death. He said, "God dealeth familiarly with men. When I'm gone," said that man, "tell everybody that this was my last word, that God dealeth familiarly with men." Why did he say that? Well, he said it on the basis of an experience he'd had of God's nearness. God had manifested something of his glory to this man. You see, these accounts in the scriptures of people having some visions of the glory of God, these are not imagination, these are facts. These things happen. And thus you find them in the Old and the New Testament, and you find them in the subsequent history of the church. God dealeth familiarly with men. Do you know God? Do you know anything of this familiar trafficking with God, this communion with God, which is real? I'm not talking about just getting on your knees and saying your prayers. I'm speaking about a realization of the presence of God, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're meant to enjoy that. These are some of the exceeding great and precious promises that God has held out before us. And my argument is that if we know nothing about this, well, then we are guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. We are not enjoying to the full what he has put at our disposal, what he has prepared for us, something that he has provided for us as his people. Well, there it is. There's the first thing, but that leads to the second. Rejoicing. God's people are meant to be a rejoicing people. These are the words, rejoice evermore. I'm not saying that the scriptures said it. Rejoice evermore. Or listen again to the apostle putting it, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. But is that possible? It is. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, says Paul, and not only that, but we rejoice also in tribulations, in the midst of them. Whatever's going wrong, we rejoice even in the midst of tribulations. Let me give you another one. The Apostle Peter this time. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, who was he writing to? Well, you read that first epistle of Peter, the first chapter and the 8th verse, which I've just quoted, and you'll find that he wasn't writing a circular letter to his fellow apostles. No, no, he was writing to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and various other places, people whom he'd never met. He didn't know them, but he's writing to them because he's been told that they're Christian people. They're passing through a period of tribulation, and he writes to encourage them and to help them. They're ordinary Christians, so-called. Just average church members, and because they're that, Peter doesn't hesitate to say that about them. Whom having not seen, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, you love. In whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable. Can't be expressed, and full of glory. It's a glorious rejoicing which baffles words. It's so marvelous that it's beyond any true expression. Well, here we are. That's how we are meant to be as God's people. Christian people were never meant to be miserable, were never meant to be unhappy. And if you and I are sort of half turning back to the world still and rather bemoaning the fact that we can't enjoy what they're enjoying and still be with them, and we are very wonderful in denying ourselves and taking up this cross and having this hard and difficult life, oh, my dear friends, it's a terrible state to be in. It's limiting the Holy One of Israel. It means that we are proclaiming to the world that God's way of living is a miserable one. And that for true happiness and joy you go to the world, that you can't get it here, that's limiting the Holy One. That's the very thing these people were guilty of. Here they are, miserable people, when God had held out such glorious possibilities before them, limiting the Holy One of Israel in the matter of rejoicing. Then I mentioned the third, which is delighting in God and in his commandments. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, his commandments are not grievous. And how can God's commandments be grievous to anybody who really has got an enlightened mind? There's no life like it. This is the only life. The other's darkness. Is it possible that to a child of God that these commandments should be grievous, a heavy burden to be borne? Well, now the children of Israel were always giving that impression. They say the other nations, look at them. They've got kings. We haven't got a king. Give us a king. You see, they despised the fact that God was their king. They envied the other nations. Then these other nations, they could do what they liked. They hadn't got 10 commandments. They hadn't got to observe the Sabbath. They could eat anything they liked. They could marry anybody they liked. Here are we, they say. This is narrow. Always grumbling and complaining. That's the charge brought against them. Is that true of us? Do we find the commandments of God grievous? Do we find the way that God has mapped out for us hard and difficult and narrow and trying? Is our Christianity against the grain? Do we give the impression that it's a matter of duty or perhaps more a matter of fear than anything else? If so, my friends, we are limiting the Holy One of Israel. He meant us to enjoy keeping his commandments. It was meant to be our chiefest delight. The psalmist can say that, "Oh, how love I thy law." And we are in a superior position to the psalmist. We have a fullness that he didn't know. Surely these things are plain and clear, but let me go on. Are we enjoying the peace of God? We are meant to. In nothing be anxious. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, listen, in nothing be anxious, but in all things with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. There are many others that I could quote, which say exactly the same thing. Now, my friends, these are practical matters. Are we enjoying that peace? Have you enjoyed it during the last year? Different things have happened to us all. Trials, tribulations, sorrow, perhaps loss. I don't know what it is. But I do know that the apostle has said, in nothing be anxious, but in all things, all inclusive, no exception. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. Have you got it? Have you enjoyed it? Have you experienced it? Oh, when the trials have come, have you been utterly distracted and distraught? Have you been beside yourself? Have you been confused, alarmed? Have you felt like grumbling and complaining? Why is God doing this to me? Which has it been? Now, the children of Israel, you see, were always unhappy, restless, not knowing the peace. And that's why it was because they were limiting the Holy One of Israel. They didn't know his comfort. They wouldn't let him give it. They turned away from him instead of turning to him. How has it been with us? There is no question about this. If we are not knowing something of the peace of God that passeth all understanding, to that extent we are limiting the Holy One of Israel. Do you know, my friends, whatever may happen, if we are really in this true relationship to God, we can know this peace that nothing can disturb. And it's our duty to enjoy it. And we are sinning if we don't. We are limiting God. It's as possible to us as it was to the Apostle Paul, and we should know it. We should know, as a reality in experience, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And not to know it is to put a limit upon what God has made possible for us. Then another, resting in him and in his all-sufficiency. It's there again in that same fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Is that our experience? Do we know Christ to be all-sufficient? Have you found him to be such? In times of trouble and problems, have you found him to be everything to you? Were we able to sing that hymn we've just been singing, honestly and from the heart? It's a wonderful expression of it by Charles Wesley. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide thee, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name, thy mighty name. Salvation is, and keeps my happy soul above. Comfort it brings, and power and peace, and joy and everlasting love. To me, with thy dear name are given pardon and holiness and heaven. Is it true of us? Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, mine ease in pain. Is he that to you? The medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness mine almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay, whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. Now, Charles Wesley was writing his experience. You see, it isn't only the Apostle Paul who can say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Charles Wesley's repeating it. There are others who've said exactly the same thing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Is it true? He is that. He is that. He is the all-sufficient one. Have we found him to be such? If not, we are limiting his power. We are limiting what is possible to the believer in this life. This is how we are meant to live. This should be our constant experience. And not to know it is in some sense to limit his power and his grace and his glory. Very well then, I say, there are some of the tests which we must apply to ourselves and the church as a whole, and the whole of the Christian church should apply the same test. Read the accounts of the early church filled with the power of the Spirit. Great grace was upon them all. The presence of the Spirit was there in power. The place where they met together was shaken. The descent of the Spirit, the consciousness of his power. What does the church know today about that? Here are the questions which we must ask ourselves. You read of the pest, and you read of men like Whitfield saying, Christ came down amongst us. Do we know anything about that? Do we ever expect him to come down? We read of men talking about days of heaven upon earth. Do we know anything like that? Do we know what it is to have God in the midst and the presence of the Holy Spirit thrilling the whole congregation with his power and his grace and his glory? These are the things that are offered. These are the things that are made possible by all that the Son of God did when he came here upon earth. Well, now, there are some of the questions. Let me give you some of the causes. Why, if we are guilty of limiting the Holy One of God, let me give you some of the causes of that. I find them in this psalm. I add a few to them. The first and the commonest cause of all, of course, is sin and disobedience. It was their constant sinning and disobeying God that brought the children of Israel to calamity and made them miserable and wretched. My dear friend, you'll never know the blessings of this Christian life until you stop sinning and until you begin to obey God's commandments. It follows as the night the day. It's no use asking for blessings if you are deliberately continuing in sin. That's the commonest cause of all. Let me add a second. Self-satisfaction, self-confidence, self-reliance. That was another constant trouble in the children of Israel. They didn't need the power of God. They could gather an army, they could muster their forces, they could have good generals of their own. They didn't need God, and they went and challenged the enemy in their own strength and were always defeated. But when they trusted in God, though they were only a handful, they were always victorious. Self-confidence, self-satisfaction, feeling that we've arrived. I read so many religious periodicals today, and I come to the conclusion that things have never been going so well. Everything's all right. That's the impression they give, with the church in utter weakness and more or less paralyzed. It's tragic. The self-confidence that still continues, the belief that man can still organize the Christian church and be successful. It is truly tragic, this fatal self-satisfaction, self-reliance, and self-confidence. People feel they've become Christians. What more is necessary? Everything's all right. And the moment you begin to feel that, you've shut off the blessings of God. He only blesses the humble and those who are truly contrite. Another cause of trouble is ignorance and blindness. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this, ignorance of what is taught in the Scriptures. There are so many people who never seem to have realized what is possible to a Christian. They think to be a Christian means you just take your decision, you take a certain step, and that's all. They know nothing about the things I've been holding before you this morning. They never seem to have read of them or to be aware of them. But here they are. It's ignorance. And not only that, but ignorance of history. They've not read the past history. That was the trouble with these children of Israel. Listen to the 11th verse. They forget his works and his wonders that he had shown. They were always forgetting it. A generation arose that knew not Joseph. A generation came that didn't know the wonderful things that God had done as he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan. They were ignorant of the history of their own past. That's why the psalmist reminds them of it. And there are so many today who are ignorant of the history of the church. They know nothing about periods of awakening and of revival and God coming down. They know nothing of what is possible to individuals through sheer ignorance of the facts of the history of the Christian church. And then, of course, there's unbelief always, not taking the Bible as it is. Or if they do read it, explaining it away in terms of their own experience. Limiting the Holy One of Israel. Oh, they say, but you're misinterpreting that. When he talks about the Holy Ghost being shed and love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, that's true of all Christians. They say it isn't a matter of experience, it's a matter of a statement. If the Holy Spirit is in you, that's true. Is it? Now that's limiting the Holy One of Israel, reducing the promises to the level of our experience, our poverty of experience. Or then not believing that it's possible to us. So many do that. They read the New Testament, they say, oh, that's all right, those were the early days. Those were the apostles. We are not all meant to be like that. Who told you so? The Scripture says the promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off. There's no limit. Nowhere does the New Testament say that this life is only possible to the first generation of Christians. It's meant to be for all Christians at all times and in all places. And if you are guilty of that misinterpretation, you are guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. And then there's finally wrong belief. Partly what I've been saying already, that this is only meant for certain special people. That's the Roman Catholic heresy of dividing Christians up into saints and those who are not saints. According to the New Testament, we are all called to be saints. And we mustn't excuse ourselves by saying, I'm not one of these special people. We are all special people, and we are all the children of God. And then there's a very terrible wrong belief that's a kind of fatalism. It's a misunderstanding of the teaching of the sovereignty of God very often, which says, oh, this is a time of declension. This is not a time to expect blessing either individually or for the church, so you don't ask for it. You just wait until times will improve. It's a blank contradiction of the teaching of these psalmists. The psalmists at such times pleaded with God to come back. They said, why are you as a journeyman? Why are you as a stranger? Why don't you come back? And that's the inevitable attitude of a child. This is sheer fatalism and has nothing to do with the teaching of the Scripture. And then another one that's very common today, of course, is the tendency to dismiss these high experiences as just ecstasy. Try and explain them psychologically. The enthusiasm of youth, people being carried away, emotionalism. My dear friends, That is to limit the Holy One of Israel. That is to quench the Spirit. That is, I say, to put a barrier between that which God has made possible for us and ourselves. No, no, we are meant to enjoy these things. And the last cause of trouble, perhaps, is fear. Fear of the cost of these things. Fear of the consequences. Fear of persecution. Fear of laughter. Fear of mockery. Fear of jeering. Fear that if you put yourself into the hands of God, you never know what He'll ask you to do, and therefore hold back and limit the Holy One of Israel. What a terrible thing. Well, there are the causes of the trouble. What do we do about it? It's this. See the enormity of it all. Is there anything more terrible than limiting the Holy One of Israel? Realize the harm it does to the name of God, to the glory of God, to the kingdom of God, to God's cause. That we, His people, should present such a picture, and it's God's name that's tarnished. We've limited Him in the sight of the people. What a terrible crime, what an awful sin, the enormity of it all, and the harm it does to His name. But think of the utter folly of it from our own standpoint. Is there any person more miserable than the person who's got just enough Christianity to make him miserable and to spoil everything the world has got to offer? There are many like that. They've got no joy of salvation. They've no joy in the Lord. They know nothing about these great blessings of the Christian life. It's just all negative. They've had to give up, and there they are, as it were, naked and negative. Oh, what a tragedy. Very well, my dear friends. To the extent that we've all felt ourselves guilty of this charge of limiting the Holy One of Israel, let us repent. Let's go back to God as soon as we can. Let's acknowledge the sin and the folly and the shame of it all. And then let's listen to what He'll tell us. Go back to Him. Confess it all, the shame, the folly, the enormity of it all. And you know what He'll tell you? This is what He'll tell you. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's what He wants us to do. Don't just open it, but open it wide. Let Him fill it. Open your heart to Him. Believe the promises. Take them literally as they are. Do what William Carey, the real founder of the missionary work, said. Ask great things of God. Yes, expect great things of God. Listen to another writer putting it. When you pray, remember this, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for His grace and power are such, you can never ask too much. Oh, beloved people, open your mouths wide. Open your heart to the exceeding great and precious promises. Don't give yourself any rest nor peace until you're enjoying full assurance of salvation. Until you're rejoicing evermore. Until you know God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in a personal manner. And until God's commandments are joyous to you and not grievous. And until you can say from the very depths of your being, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. God, give us grace to do so. For His glory and for the blessing and the enrichment of our own souls. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.